From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. With today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade is in the house, ready to take your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Charles Beery today. And Ace McKay is our social media maven. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, our very favorite, don't tell Father Ken Geraci, Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, and you're right. I won't tell him that, you know, especially after he had such a great week last week at EWTN. Yeah. You know, of course, I've heard, that's all I've heard from him this last week of how great things went.
Yeah.
But no, seriously, he did fantastic work down there promoting his new book and made it on a couple of shows, including that of your lovely wife. And so we're very proud of him, and we thank him for the evangelization he's doing.
So what did you do Saturday to celebrate our anniversary?
Okay, happy anniversary. You're right. Oh, my gosh. 6 years?
6 years. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Okay. Congratulations once again. Yes.
You know what they say, the first six and a half are the hardest. So,
first six and a half. Now, tell me, please tell me, Jack, that both of you remembered your anniversary.
We did. We actually took a trip.
Yeah. Oh, great.
Yeah. We took a little tour of southeastern Mississippi. So,
oh, wonderful.
We had a lovely time. It was
great. Fantastic.
So, while we were there, we went to Immaculate Conception Parish in Laurel, Mississippi, and heard a beautiful homily from a Polish priest, and not just Polish by origin, but from Poland, Polish priest, on the Most Holy Trinity, and that's what you're going to talk about today.
Yes, it was Trinity Sunday, and you're absolutely right. And I do want to talk a little bit about this beautiful, inexhaustible doctrine the church teaches. You know, I love these days following Pentecost because the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, which completes the 50-day Easter season, is Trinity Sunday. And then the Sunday after Trinity Sunday is Corpus Christi, this coming Sunday, the solemnity of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there's often outdoor processions of the Most Holy Eucharist. But this last Sunday was Holy Trinity, and I want to talk a little bit about the definition of the Trinity, a word that does not appear per se in sacred scripture. Trinity is a term used since around 200 AD to denote the central doctrine, Jack, of the Christian faith, that of the Most Holy Trinity. God, who is one and unique in his infinite substance or nature, is three really distinct divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one and only God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet God the Father is not God the Son, but generates the Son eternally, as the Son is eternally begotten. The Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son, but a distinct person having the divine nature from the Father and the Son by eternal procession. The three divine persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial, and deserve co-equal glory and adoration. The doctrine of the Most Holy Trinity, then, is the mystery of one God in three divine persons and three divine persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The revealed truth of the Most Holy Trinity, Jack, is at the very root of the Church's living faith as expressed in the Creed that we celebrate together and pray every Sunday at Mass. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity in itself is inaccessible to the human mind and is the object of faith only because it was revealed by Jesus Christ, the divine Son of the Eternal Father. And there's some wonderful, wonderful sections in the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church concerning the Most Holy Trinity and different points concerning the Trinity, simply talking about the sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have paragraphs 232 through 237. Regarding the revelation of God as Trinity, we have numbers 238 through 248. Regarding the Holy Trinity and the teaching of the faith of the Church, we have numbers 249 through 256. Regarding the divine works and the Trinitarian missions of each of the three divine persons, we have paragraph numbers 257 and 260. And then all of that is summed up in an in brief section regarding the Trinity on those previous sections that I just mentioned. In brief, paragraph numbers 261 through 267. Short enough sections, each one of those five, that it would be a great idea when you go make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament for your holy hour or arrive at Mass on Sunday and a half hour earlier. To read one of those sections to increase your knowledge, your faith in the doctrine of the Most Holy Trinity. St. Turribius says this, Jack, I love this quote, always have, God is the infinitely perfect being who is the Most Holy Trinity, quote, end quote. So if a Protestant friend, a non-Christian friend of mine asked me, hey, Father Wade, obviously you're a priest, you're a Catholic, who is God for you? What do you tell people, Father Wade, when you say, when they're asking you who God is for you? And I would simply quote St. Turribius. I would say, me, as a Catholic? God is the infinitely perfect being who is the Most Holy Trinity, quote, end quote. You can't sum it up much tighter than that. And St. Columban Abbot, who I would have loved to have met in real life, he says this, who then is God? I shall tell you then who is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. So, do not look for any further answers concerning God. There you have it, right? Who then is God? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. So do not look for any further answers concerning God. And St. Catherine of Siena, here's a famous quote, Jack. We all know this one. Eternal Trinity, you are a mystery as deep as the sea. The more I search, the more I find. The more I find, the more I search. I keep looking for you, but I will never be satisfied. What I receive will ever leave me desiring even more. This is one of the quotes from her dialogue, her famous spiritual work, The Dialogues of Catherine of Siena, that the Church uses in defense of the truth that the Trinitarian doctrine is an inexhaustible doctrine. We could never know absolutely everything there is to know about the Most Holy Trinity. And you know what? That's okay. Because we don't need to know absolutely everything there is to know about the Most Holy Trinity. We know the pertinent value of the points of doctrine that Jesus deemed important to reveal to have us turn to God in all things, to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. St. Johannicus, a religious from the 9th century, he says, my hope is in the Father, my refuge is in the Son, and my shelter is in the Holy Spirit. O Holy Trinity, all glory be to you. And you know, I've said this before on Open Line Tuesday, Jack. I'm living proof of this personally, and I say that as a point of witness. If you really, truly involve Almighty God, the Blessed Trinity, the three divine persons, by name in your daily life with deliberate will and purposeful intent, you can accomplish more by accident than you set out to do on purpose. Mm-hmm. And I'm proof of that with my busy schedule and my prayer schedule, which is very, very important to me, the daily holy hour, and getting things done and not procrastinating, but getting things done on time with plenty of time to do them and good organizational skills. I really credit the three divine persons, and I mean this sincerely. I have a devotion to the Holy Trinity. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to take a whole springboard topic time now for this, right after Trinity Sunday. Again, if it's been said, if you really, truly involve Almighty God, the Blessed Trinity, by name, all three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your daily life, with deliberate will and purposeful intent, you can accomplish more by accident than what you set out to do on purpose. And that's pretty powerful. That's a God who loves. And of course, we direct all things to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, just as the collect prayer at every single Mass is ordered and worded in that formula. To the Father, through the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It could be our prayer, it could be our work, it could be our recreation and leisure, it could be our family life, our friendship life, it could be any aspect of our lives, our finances, offering everything to the Father, through the Son, in the Most Holy Spirit, and using the beautiful, wonderful collect prayer at every Mass, that formulary, as a guide for our daily life of Trinitarian spirituality.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Couple of lines open for you and plenty of time for your calls. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Journey deeper in your understanding of the Eucharistic mystery and understand the Eucharistic story of God's love for us. From the Old Testament to the institution of the Eucharist. You might be asking, Father Wade, how can I do that? Download the free ebook, The 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist, at ewtn.com/Catholicism. And that way of the Eucharist is something special, and boy, is it represented in a beautiful way at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament.
Amen. It is. It is. Wonderful. You know, Jack, you mentioned something over a break that is very, very true. The preface prayer for both the extraordinary form and the ordinary form, which I was talking about as we came back on the air, are two beautiful, fantastic wordings. The preface prayer is the prayer that begins with the priest dialoguing with the congregation, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord, etc. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God, it is right and just. And then he goes into the preface prayer, the priest celebrant. And you read the beautiful, beautiful, extraordinary prayer, extraordinary form preface from the Trinity Sunday Mass. I shared this one now from the ordinary form, which is pretty faithful to the Latin translation, pretty faithful to the Latin in the translation from the 2010 or 2011 Roman Missal that came out.
No, they did a great job.
Yeah, the third edition of the Roman Missal. But it says this: it is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, for with your only begotten Son and the Holy Spirit, you are one God, one Lord, not in the unity of a single person, but in a trinity of one substance. For what you have revealed to us by your glory, we believe equally of your Son and of the Holy Spirit, so that in the confessing of the true and eternal Godhead, you might be adored in what is proper to each person, their unity in substance and their equality in majesty. For this is praised by angels and archangels, cherubim too and seraphim, who never cease to cry out each day as with one voice they acclaim, holy, holy, holy. So just a beautiful wording of the preface. Again, both
pay attention
for the
at Mass, man. There's some good stuff in there.
Yes, and I would encourage our listeners to study the liturgy, to study the liturgical documents, to study particular parts of the Mass on particular solemnities and feasts like Trinity Sunday. Print out the preface of both the extraordinary form and the ordinary form and set them side by side and do a comparison, contrast, analysis of both, and delve more deeply into the sacred liturgy and liturgical spirituality, which was very, very dear to the heart of Pope Benedict XVI.
And those they're almost identical, very close.
Yes, it's they're very well done.
To the phones we go. First up today is Joe in Bedford, Pennsylvania, watching us on Roku or listening to us on Roku. Still open lines for you, 833-288-3986. Joe, you're on with Father Wade.
Yes, Father Wade. I have two simple questions for you. First of all, does Jesus have two spirits? The spirit he was before he became man, and the soul that was given to him when he became man.
The church would say no. He's again, when you study the Trinity, you know this: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct in their divine personage and yet co-equal in substance, huh? And so when he became man, he took on a human soul, and you sometimes see the human soul described as spirit. Even in the scriptures, Jesus will refer to the spirit, meaning the soul, and you'll see it in different translations, soul and or spirit. But when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Paraclete, he's very clear that he's talking about the third of the three divine persons, the one traditionally listed third. And we have words like advocate, Paraclete, consoler, Holy Spirit, etc., that Jesus is very, very clear when he's talking about the third divine person whom he sent, right? Whom he sent upon the church 10 days after his ascension into heaven. So he's distinct from the Holy Spirit, but one in substance with the Spirit and with the Father, although distinct in his divine personage as the Son, the second divine personage, the Son. Again, look at the beautiful preface prayer that I just quoted on the air when we came back from break now. It talks about the distinctions of the three divine persons and yet their equality in substance, right? But he did have a soul. Jesus, in his sacred incarnation, did take on a soul. And that's very important to realize. He had a human soul. And in that sense, you know, again, poetically speaking, even in scripture, we can talk about the soul as the spirit of the person. Even sometimes the heart, in regards as poetically speaking, the heart is the vessel of love. We talk about one's spirit being magnanimous. Well, we're talking about their greatness of soul or their greatness of heart being magnanimous. And magnanimity is an actual virtue that we can grow in, greatness of heart, greatness of soul. And so we talk about the person having a magnanimous spirit. But that's all in talking specifically about their human soul united to their body during their lived life on earth. Great question, Joe. Thank you so much.
That frees up a line for you at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. We have an email from Leah, Father, and she says, "My brother is divorced, and recently his ex-wife passed away. He's planning on marrying his significant other, who is also divorced. Is there a Christian church that will marry them, and which would also be considered a valid marriage in the Catholic Church, and should I as a Catholic attend the wedding?"
Well, Leah doesn't say anything about her brother being Catholic, and if he is a Catholic, he would be subject to canonical form. So if his ex-wife that he was already divorced from has passed away, he's free of the bond through her passing. There's no need for him, obviously, to seek an annulment. If he's marrying a woman who herself is divorced, presuming that her ex-husband is still living, yes, she would have to prove to the Catholic Church that that marriage was never valid, depending on whether or not she's a Christian, a baptized Christian, whether or not she's a Catholic. So there's a lot of particulars that go into her case, her side of the situation, this so-called significant other that her brother, Leah's brother, is now dating. So the best thing to do, Leah, is for your brother, presuming he's a practicing Catholic — you don't say that he is, but presuming that he is — would be for him to set up an appointment with his local parish priest, with his current significant other, the woman he's dating, and for both of them to present their respective cases to the diocesan priest, their pastor, his pastor, and then he would further clarify exactly what is needed. For example, it could be that his current significant other, whom he's dating, is a Catholic from in baptism, say from infancy, but she was married to this first man outside the Catholic Church. Well, that marriage was never valid. So in that case, she still needs to declare that she's officially divorced from him civilly, but she wouldn't have to seek an annulment necessarily, because there's no marriage in place to begin with. If indeed she's a baptized Catholic from infancy and she never married in the church from the get-go with that first man that she's now divorced from. So there's a lot of particulars here that go into play. So the best thing would be for the two of them to meet with your brother's pastor and for both of them to present their marriage situation cases. But it sounds — one thing that does sound clear, Leah, is that your brother is free of the bond by virtue of his ex-wife having passed away. God rest her soul. Thank you so much, Leah, for your question via email. We greatly appreciate it.
Caitlin is in Cary, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Caitlin, you are on with Father Wade.
Hey there. This weekend, a friend was saying one reason he's not fond of Catholicism is because of all the demonic art at the Vatican, like with these snakes and stuff. And I said, well, that's interesting. You know, it'd be interesting to see exactly, you know, what you're talking about. And he sent me some pictures today, and they're, you know, of course, he's getting them from some anti-Catholic site, but they're creepy looking. But how would you respond to that claim that there's...
Look no further than the general judgment in the Sistine Chapel. I mean, there we have the reality of demonic influence painted by Michelangelo on the wall of the Sistine Chapel of the general judgment. So evil is real. And the church believes that faith can be increased through the senses, and sight is one of the senses. You know, one thing that stays with me till this day is my second grade First Holy Communion preparation book, and I still have it. My sister and I were talking about our copies, respective copies, not too long ago. We're a year apart in our CCD and in our schooling together. And, you know, it had the image of the red devil there talking to the young person, whispering in their ear to turn them away from all that is good, holy, modest, and pure. And I mean, I remember that making an influence on me. And it's real. The devil is real. You know, Monsignor Charles Pope talks about 8 modern errors that every Catholic should be aware of to not fall under the entrapment of. 8 modern errors. One of them is non-belief in the devil. One of them is non-belief in the reality of the devil. Now, I'm not saying your friend doesn't believe in the devil, but I'm saying that your friend is uncomfortable with the reality of the depiction of evil, okay? A Christian doesn't have a problem necessarily with the depiction of evil, because the Christian knows that we fight principalities and powers that are fallen, as Scripture tells us, right? It's not necessarily with flesh and blood that the biggest battles are with. It's through principalities and powers that have fallen that work against us, meaning the fallen angels. So, you know, the section on evil in the Universal Catechism talks just about that, the reality of evil, the problem of evil, the depiction of evil. I would recommend that you, to be a better, more effective, not that you're not a better one already, but a more effective evangelist towards your friend, who I believe is searching. Your friend, one thing you could do is, when this podcast is posted about an hour after the live hour right now, is make note of this point of the hour, just before the half hour mark, to have your friend go back and listen to this portion where what I've talked about the depiction of evil, and then have the two of you go to the section on evil in the Universal Catechism and read those sections together and pay attention. Pay attention that of the different scriptural passages that are mentioned at the bottom of each page of the Universal Catechism as a cross-reference, and also the writings of the saints, especially the church fathers of the first 8 centuries. I would also remind your friend that the very first words out of the mouth of Jesus in the Gospels, and the very first words out of the mouth of John the Baptist, his cousin, in the Gospels, is repent. Repent. Repent from what? Oh, well, only one thing. Sin. Well, what's sin? Sin is a conscious awareness, mortal or venial, of turning away from God through the committing of an action that is against his will for us in our lives, either venially or mortally. So there you have it. The devil is in the details of repentance, because the devil is in the details of sin, and repentance is about sin. Our Blessed Mother was very clear about this at her apparition at Fatima, a fully approved apparition at Fatima. And remember also that our Blessed Mother showed the three shepherd children a vision of hell, not to scare them, but to entice them with fullness of heart on their own merit to pray for those who have no one to pray for them, who risk being damned because of their sinful lives.
It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
rare opportunity on a Tuesday. We've got some open phone lines here on the back half of the show. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father Wade. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Bob in Springfield, Mass, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Bob, you're on with Father Wade. Hey, Bob, are you there? Let's go to
Terry. Hey, Christos.
Oh, there's Bob. All right. Go right ahead.
Christos and I say Christos and Esti. Christ is risen.
I'm not Christian,
indeed. But I love the Catholic faith. You guys are such a great, they have a history of, hospitals, schools, spreading the gospel. So I consider myself a Christian, but when it comes to the Trinity, I see it differently. And I know that with all charity, to the Catholic faith and, people, I think they have it a little bit wrong when it comes to the Trinity. I see Christ I see him as the Son of God. I think Joe was more on point about, Christ he's a special person, the Messiah that the Holy Father sent, so he is the Word made flesh. So he created the world because he's the Word of God. And so if you could clone God's words into a person like the Son of God, Jesus, but he wasn't around until he was birthed through Mary. So Jesus, he was around like maybe you and I and the rest of us. We come from heaven through our father and through our mother. So we do come from heaven. We come from God. But we're not really here until we're birthed. So Jesus wasn't here until he was birthed. And then the Holy Spirit, that's the heart of God. So he was around in the creation of he's the heart of God. And,
sure.
And so I know that a lot of your people can come up with ways of talking about it, like with even divorce and with all charity, Catholic faith, they don't really call a divorce because they annul it.
Yeah, Bob, let me interject here. First of all, you make some very interesting points that are not far off from the Catholic doctrine. The only thing you're not doing is making the proper distinctions. So you are correct that Jesus, as we know him in his human form, was not until he took his sacred incarnation in Mary's womb. That is in his human nature. But in his divine nature, he always was. So, for example, when the book of Genesis in chapter 1 says, let us create the landmass, let us create the stars and the sun, let us create the creepy crawly things, let us create the land animals, let us create the seas under the waters. Who's that us there? That us, according to the church fathers, from the patristic age, is the Blessed Trinity. And we believe that the Son created by command of the Father in the Holy Spirit. But at that point, he wasn't yet incarnate from Mary's womb. You are correct about that. But he always was and always will be the second person of the divine Trinity, the Most Holy Trinity. So before his sacred incarnation, we can call him the divine Logos. We can call him the divine Word, because all things were created through him, as the opening words of St. John's Gospel tells us so clearly. But in time, when he entered into the creation that he created, when he entered into it himself, he took on flesh with the five senses, with a soul, perfect God and perfect man, with a full human nature, just like ours in every way but sin. So this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ, in his one divine personage, the second person of the Trinity, had two full distinct natures, human and divine. So what you're saying isn't totally wrong. You're just not making the proper distinctions of his divine nature and his human nature, of his human nature and his divine nature. But as far as, and this is, I would really encourage you to go and look at that, the sections that I mentioned at the beginning in my springboard topic in the Universal Catechism. And I invite you to look at the Catholic Church more closely. You seem to have a very discerning mind, a very intellectual mind to spiritual things. And this could be a sign of God calling you to discern more deeply these prominent truths of his divine nature, albeit it's an inexhaustible doctrine, the Most Holy Trinity, but there are things we can know about the Trinity. So again, the revelation of God as Trinity, the Holy Trinity and the teaching of the faith of the Catholic Church, the divine works and the Trinitarian missions of each of the three divine persons. These are three major sections, along with the three names in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's a fourth section in the Universal Catechism, beginning with paragraph number 232 and ending with number 267. So just about 30-some paragraphs is all on the doctrine of the Trinity in the Universal Catechism that we receive from John Paul II, now St. John Paul II from 1992, first Universal Catechism since the Council of Trent closed in 1565. So it's something that you want to delve more deeply into, but you're not far off. The only thing you're not doing is making the proper distinctions. And when you call the Holy Spirit the heart of the Father, that's not far off either. That's not the language of the Church. But for example, many of the Church Fathers describe the Holy Spirit as the expressed love between the Father and the Son, right? And so there's different ways that we can flesh out that in on paper, flesh out that what the Church means in her doctrine in written form about the Trinity. But the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity, again, it itself is an inaccessible doctrine to the human mind, and it is an object of faith only because it was revealed by Jesus Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit, going back to the Holy Spirit, is neither the Father nor the Son, but a distinct person having the divine nature from the Father and the Son by eternal procession. The three divine persons are co-equal and co-eternal and consubstantial of the same substance, one from the other, too, and deserve co-equal glory and adoration, which again the preface prayer spells out so beautifully for us. So I encourage you to look at that section of the Universal Catechism, and thank you for giving us your Protestant wording of how you see the Trinity, which isn't far from the teaching of the Catholic Church, and it's for that reason that I encourage you to delve more deeply into what exactly the Church teaches about the Trinity. And mind you, if there's any one doctrine that the Catholics with their Protestant brothers and sisters believe, and the Protestant brothers and sisters believe with the Catholics, and by Protestant brothers and sisters, I mean the mainline denominations, Anglicans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, the main Protestant denominational lines. We are in sync on the Most Holy Trinity and the three divine persons. This is not really something that divides us. The Eucharist divides, the veneration of saints divides, etc. Those, the purgatory divides in regards to Christian doctrine between the different faiths. But in the Trinity, you'd be hard-pressed to find clear separation on doctrine in this regard. So that's another reason why you want to delve more deeply, since you claim to be a Protestant Christian, although I think you said non-denominational. You claim to be a Christian nonetheless, and you're veering away from Christianity if you don't hold on to these truths. So I encourage you, really, with your what seems to be a great intellectual discerning mind, to delve more deeply into the Church's teaching. Great, great series of comments. Thank you so much.
God bless you, Bob. We would love to hear from you in the future. Feel free to give us a call. Next up is Terry, a first-time caller in Council Bluffs, Iowa, listening on our great affiliate, Spirit Catholic Radio. Terry, you're on with Father Wade.
Blessings to you, Father Wade. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you, Terry.
I was preparing in preparation for my daughter's first communion here. We're talking about transubstantiation this morning and how as Catholics we believe, you know, the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus. And she stopped and she's like, so we're cannibals, we're eating human flesh and blood. And I gave her an answer, but it's probably not as eloquent as what, you know, yours would be. So I'd appreciate your thoughts there.
Sure. Three main reasons that it is not cannibalism, definitely. Number one, he's not dead. He's alive through his resurrection, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity made incarnate for us. Again, he's not dead. He's alive. Number two, he's a divine person, always has been, always will be, not a human person. He took on a human nature, a full human nature, just like ours in every way but sin, but he took on that human nature, Terry, while remaining a divine person. He never took on human personage. He took on human nature, all the while remaining a divine person. This is why many of the Church Fathers, namely Irenaeus, Augustine, and Ambrose, say what he was, he remained, God. What he was not, he assumed in flesh from the womb of the Blessed Virgin. human nature. Okay, so that's the second reason. He's not a human person, he's a divine person. And number three, all four senses fail. Of the five senses, four senses fail after the words of consecration at Mass, which means we Catholics acknowledge that the characteristics or the accidents appearances. The characteristics, the accidents, and the appearances of bread and wine remain in the Eucharistic species even after the miracle of transubstantiation that you were explaining to your daughter. So let's go through the five senses. Now we're going to comb through the five senses right now, Terry, but this is specifically after the words of consecration. After we believe that the bread and wine have been transubstantiated into the body and blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the four elements of the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, shows forth the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine that two natures exist in the one divine personage of Jesus Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. His body, blood, and soul is the human nature in the Eucharist, and his divinity is his divine nature in the Eucharist. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which tells us that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who became incarnate, took on a fully human nature just like ours in every way but sin, had two full and distinct natures, human and divine. The Eucharist tells us that as well, because we believe the four elements of the Eucharist after the words of transubstantiation are that it's his body, blood, soul, and divinity. The first three being his human nature, just like I have a body, blood, and soul, and you have body, blood, and soul, Terry. And number four, divinity. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. The divinity is of his divine nature. So that's important to remember when we're talking about this. Now let's go through the five senses of the human person's bodily and soul makeup, right after the words of consecration. When we believe that it's no longer ordinary bread and wine on the altar, but truly, really, and substantially the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ on the altar at that point. Sight still looks like bread and wine. Smell still smells like bread and wine after the transubstantiation, after the words of consecration. So we've gone through sight and smell. Sight still looks like bread and wine. Smell still smells like bread and wine. Taste still tastes like bread and wine after consecration. When we go up to the communion rail and receive Holy Communion, still tastes like bread and wine. Touch still touches like bread and wine. What's left, Terry? Which of the five senses is left that I haven't mentioned yet? We've gone through sight, smell, taste, and touch, which all fail in regards to the miracle of transubstantiation. What's left, Terry, the fifth and final sense of the human body? Terry, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Hearing.
Hearing, exactly. Hello? Exactly. Yeah. Yes, can you hear me, Terry?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay, so, and we're talking about hearing. Hearing does not fail, Terry. Why is that? Because we hear the words of consecration at Holy Mass. This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. And faith, St. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, Terry, help me finish the sentence. Faith comes through hearing. Yeah. Romans 10:17. Faith comes through hearing. So the fact that the four senses fail of the five, sight, smell, taste, and touch fail, is another reason why it's not cannibalism. We Catholics acknowledge that it still looks like bread and wine, tastes like bread and wine, touches like bread and wine, and smells like bread and wine. So the three reasons to tell your daughter why it's not cannibalism is, number one, he's alive, not dead. He's alive through his resurrection. He's not dead, Jesus Christ. Number two, he's a divine person, always has been a divine person, and always will be a divine person, and never was a human person. He took on a human nature, yes, but he was never a human person. Okay. And number three, we acknowledge that four of the senses fail, which also defends the truth that it's not cannibalism. We acknowledge that the characteristics, appearances of bread and wine remain. Does that help you out?
Very much so. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. You want to go back to the podcast and listen to these three reasons why the Eucharist is not cannibalism and write them down. Again, he's not dead, he's alive. He's not a divine he's not a human person, he's a divine person. And number three, four of the five senses fail. And but hearing does not fail, and faith comes from hearing, Romans 10:17. Great question, and God bless you on training your daughter for her first Holy Communion.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. You know, right here at EWTN Radio, we've got the popular Bible in a Year, Catechism in a Year podcasts from Father Mike Schmitz every night at 10 p.m. Eastern Time. Father Mike guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you. Bible in a Year, Catechism in a Year, every night, 10 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Raymond is up next in Mandeville, Louisiana, listening at EWTN. Raymond, you are on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon, Father.
How you doing, Raymond? Raymond, I can hear that Louisiana accent in that voice of yours, and all you did was say, hello, Father.
Well, Father, the question I have is, I've been reading a lot about Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, and my question is regarding the stations of the cross. Now, according to Josephus, the population of Jerusalem swelled like 300,000 people at the time of Passover. And to me, I'm trying to say this quickly. I can't see that Pilate would send the three through the middle of Jerusalem when the city is a tinderbox, ready to be, and any little spark could set off a whole riot. And there's Roman records that he had requested additional troops to handle the crowd to the governor of Syria. But there's a gate right where he was judged, and the crucifixion site is about 450 yards away. Wouldn't it be, isn't it more logical that they went out that gate and not through the city of Jerusalem? Because even in the gospel, it says, and then they took him out, inferring that he went right out of the city. And
correct.
Through this city.
Yeah, well, first of all, this is something that clearly does not bear on your salvation or my salvation. I want to make that clear. So while it is interesting to look at history in this regard and populations and so forth and how big was the city square miles wise, etc., and what do we know from Scripture of where the judgment took place and whatnot, and how big the crowd might have been, those things do not bear on salvation per se. Those particulars do not bear on salvation per se, although it's fascinating to study those things, okay? I want to make that clear first for the benefit of all of our listeners. Number two, remember, to read Scripture at literal word value doesn't necessarily mean that that's the way it took place. We know this from the four senses of Scripture, which is talked about in paragraph numbers 115 through 119 of the Universal Catechism. We have the literal interpretation, reading at word value. Then we have the spiritual interpretation, which has three subsets, moral, allegorical, and anagogical. So you're attempting to question these things, which isn't wrong. You're attempting to question these things, Raymond, through the literal lens by virtue of how things are worded. But be careful in doing that. Even Dr. Anders talked about this just this past hour on his show. Be careful to do that. You want to be able to look at the fullness of the senses, the four senses, the literal and the spiritual. But I say four because the spiritual has three subsets. Again, the moral, the allegorical, and the anagogical. And these are discussed in numbers 115 through 119 of the Catechism. Those are paragraph numbers. So I don't have an answer for you specifically. We don't have to believe that all 300,000 people were there at the scene of the judgment of Pilate. Usually when something big of any type of event happens at a city, you don't have everybody in the city that makes up its population, let's say of 300,000, you don't have everybody in the city at that event. Jesus's judgment would have been no different. There would have been some people who quite frankly, just didn't give a darn one way or the other who this man Jesus was, even though they might have heard about his miracles that he was performing. They might have heard that he was being judged that morning. They're not going to go to the scene of the judgment with Pilate. It just doesn't interest them. So it's not practical to believe that the whole population of the city itself was there at the judgment, because that's just not realistic for any city, for any type of event, secular or spiritual. You could have Billy Graham speaking at one of his 1950s or 1960s rallies in a big city of the United States, like Houston, for example. You're not going to have everybody in Houston at that event of Billy Graham. So these are questions that this is a series of questions that you're asking that we just don't know all the particulars of, but it is still fascinating to try to plug in the pieces together. This is something that I'd like to recommend that maybe you call in to Father Mitch Pacwa, but I think he's going to give you a near answer like mine that we just don't know because of the senses of Scripture and what we're reading at word value. And then you throw in the human element as well, that human nature is unpredictable. We don't know how many people showed an interest in the judgment of Jesus in those days of Jerusalem. For example, his procession in with the people bearing palms on what we call Palm Sunday in our Christian tradition, you have a city of 300,000, but it doesn't mean all 300,000 were there with palms. In fact, I doubt they were. It was probably a much, much smaller number. And the ones that were hollering, "Crucify him, crucify him," it would have been a smaller number than the population of the entire city, although a very vocal number nonetheless, but doubtful that it was the whole city. But a great series of questions, I commend you on your interest in that, and I commend you as well, Raymond, on your being a student of the faith and wanting to study even those types of things, let alone the doctrines and the morality itself of the church, but actually taking a vested interest in Scripture, and it is fascinating to try to put these puzzle pieces together. Thank you so much, Raymond. We really appreciate it. Thanks for your call from Mandeville, Louisiana. Great area.
Next stop is my hometown, Collinsville, Illinois, in suburban St. Louis. Terry is listening on Covenant Radio. Terry, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father.
Hi, Terry.
I have a question, Father. I have an aortic aneurysm, and it's quite large, and it's growing very fast, and I have to have surgery in a couple of days, and I want to know, Father, if I decide not to have the surgery, would it be a sin?
The church puts her stock in the medical profession that knows about these kinds of things. The church would tell you, seek two, if not a third, medical opinion, and then through prayer and discernment with your primary physician, who may be one of the two that or three that you're seeking answers from in their professional medical opinion, then through prayer and discernment with your primary physician, make a decision. But we are not bound to seek out something that's extraordinary. And I'm not a doctor, so I don't know if this type of surgery that you're talking about would be considered extraordinary or not. What I would recommend that you do in part of your own research, you seem to know the precise name of the surgery, do research on the percentage of success of it, ask your doctors as well about the percentage of success of it, and then find interviews with people online, maybe a YouTube posting, for example, where the person is witnessing about having gone through it and what their take is on it as well. So, you know, we're very fortunate today to have those types of things that we can turn to, not only the medical professionals themselves, but also others who have actually gone through it and who have written or who have posted in video about their experiences with it. But to answer your question, no, it's not a sin to not go through a surgery. The church puts her stock in the goodness and the professionalism and the knowledge of the medical professionals. But what the church would say is to seek at least two, if not a third, medical opinion, and then through proper prayer and discernment with your own general practitioner, doctor, to seek out the proper answer to whether or not you should have this particular surgery. But the answer to your direct question is no, it is not a sin to not go through surgery. You can have somebody who has cancer and who decides not to go through chemotherapy and radiation. They just are not up to that. They don't want to go through that. They want to let nature take its course. They're not bound to do those extraordinary means. So I hope that gives you some peace, and check with the medical professionals. Great question, and a great witness question that helped a lot of people too, by the way.
Father,
Terry,
would you leave us with a blessing?
I sure will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Michael McCall, call screener Charles Beery, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.